Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. I want to start off with a little bit of apologetic study here. I was listening to one of the many debates that Dan Barker has done. I'll be debating Dan Barker 2 weeks from this Thursday at the University of Illinois, 7 p.m. The information's on the website, so I've been listening and was directed to a debate that Dan did with Mike Lycona. And interestingly enough, an issue came up. I am mentioned only one time in his book, Godless, and it's on this very subject, the subject of Acts 9:7, Acts 22:9. This is a very old accusation of contradiction, one that we have dealt with many, many times in dealing with Mormons. If you deal with almost anybody who's going to go online and look for contradictions, this is going to be one they're going to throw at you. So I want to play the section of the debate where this came up and then take a look at the information related to Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9. You might want to have your Bibles. We're going to be taking a look at this alleged contradiction today on The Dividing Line. Let's start with the interaction. This was during the cross-examination period of this debate. I believe it was sometime in 2004, late 2003, 2004, somewhere around there is, I think, the date on this. Dan Barker and Mike Lycona.
But let me ask you this. Are you granting me acts? Because if you're granting me acts, then we can really settle this thing with bodily.
By the way, the sound quality is about to drop out for about 10 seconds, and then it'll come back, so don't panic.
The resurrection very easily about Paul.
Well, in Acts, we find contradictory accounts of the...
Not at all.
We find that in one case, in Acts 9:7, the men that were with him heard a voice. But later, in Acts 22:9, the men that were with Paul heard not a voice.
That's a direct contradiction in the Bible.
No, it isn't.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is.
I
disagree
with that.
Let me ask you this. As you said this a couple of times, I'm just curious. Have you ever taken a course in Greek?
Yes, I have. I've translated much of the New Testament from the Greek language.
Now, let me just stop again. We've played, now remember, it was over the past couple of weeks, I've played a lot of Dan Barker. And when Dan was talking to his fellow atheists at, I believe, George Washington University, describing his education, he described his time at Azusa Pacific as glorified Sunday school. And when he described his knowledge of Greek, he said he could use a lexicon and he could throw Greek words into sermons. But when he talks to Christians, he's translated most of the New Testament. Now, translating the New Testament, that's not having looked at sections. That takes a very high level of knowledge of the language. And he is going to admit here that he had 2 years of undergraduate Greek, is what he had. Now, if he was a, if he had a great Greek teacher and he was a very good student, at the end of your second year undergraduate, you can work through a lot of stuff. Hebrews and most of Luke will still be a mystery to you. But you can work through, stuff and you can use a lexicon. You can look things up. You can follow what's being said in a commentary or stuff like that. But I'm sorry, after 2 years of undergraduate Greek to claim to just, translate major portions of the New Testament, little bit of a stretch here, but that's not really the reason we're looking at this.
How many college courses have you taken in Greek?
2 years of college Greek.
2 years of college Greek. Okay,
so that gets you, Greek.
That gets you through of Koine Greek, of course. Okay, that gets you through beginners and intermediate Greek. Maybe a course of exegesis. I can appreciate that. Okay, and I've had 5 years of Greek, and I've studied Greek now for 20 years. I can say these things you're saying, Dan, they just don't add up with the Greek.
Well, then explain it.
Okay,
First of all,
in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, where it says he, they heard the voice. And in Acts 22:9, when it says they didn't hear it, the Greek word for hear is akouo, and it can mean both hear and to understand. So, I think the translators have it correctly, and the majority, if you look at almost any translation of the New Testament, it will say in one, they heard the voice, but they didn't understand what it was saying.
And what was the word in Acts 22:9?
Acts 22:9? Okay.
It's akouo. It's the same word.
Exactly right.
In Acts 9:7, akouontes. It was the participle. They heard the voice. But in Acts 22:9, ouk ikousan. They did not hear the same
word. They didn't
word.
Understand. It could mean they didn't understand the voice.
Well, then in both cases, it could be understand. It's a contradiction either way you go.
Now, just let's stop immediately, and I want to make sure we hear what Dan is saying before we even take the time to start working with the text itself. Basically, what he just said there was, well, if it means understand in one place, then it has to mean understand everywhere. And I think he gets away with this because rarely in a debate do you have really the time to examine each one of these things, and that's why we're going to take the time to do it. But the fact of the matter is, I find this particular allegation on Dan Barker's part, because he can read enough of the language to know what these issues are. And I don't think through second year he would have had a whole lot of in-depth syntax or things like that. But again, be that as it may, he knows enough to know that he's pushing a bad point here. That's the point. And what it illustrates for me is the fundamentalist nature of his atheism. Dan Barker is a fundamentalist atheist. He was a fundamentalist Christian. And he just kept that attitude, that perspective. And of course, fundamentalist today means a person who doggedly holds to a perspective without critical thought or examination. That's not what it meant historically, but let's face it. It is a word that has changed in meaning. And it is in popular culture today, that's what it means. When someone uses that term, that's what it means. You can correct them all you want. You can try to drag them back 70 or 80 years into history. But that's what it has come to mean, is a non-reflective person, a person who does not examine what he or she is saying on certain issues. And in this context, Dan just will not accept correction. He knows enough to recognize that he himself, in his own writings, uses words in different contexts with different meanings. But he won't allow that to the writers of Scripture. And so the whole argument here would be that Luke, a careful writer of all the New Testament writers, is not Luke considered even by the critic to be one of the most careful? He is called the historian. We know that his specific use of language is extremely advanced, in the sense that in comparison to the grammar and syntax of almost anything else in the New Testament, Luke is the most advanced. He's much more classical. He's much more classical, less Koine than any other element of New Testament Greek. Hebrews being very similar along these lines. Very complex grammar, a lot of participles and infinitival forms and so on and so forth. So you have someone who is very careful in his historiography, and what you're asserting, based upon two different uses, as we're going to see, the verbs are in different forms, the direct objects are in different cases, and in the case of akouo, there is much flexibility, whether it's taking its direct object in the genitive or the accusative. There is a wide semantic domain to the word akouo, which means to either hear as a physical sound or to hear with understanding. And then there is a modification, Acts 22:9, of the one speaking to me. And in Acts 21, we are told that as Paul is giving this defense, which is what Acts 22:9 is part of, he is speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, whichever dialect it was. He was speaking to the people in their own language. That means that Luke is translating that, rendering that into Greek. And hence, there might be some Semiticisms and things that come through that, because Luke's an accurate translator. So the point is, a contradiction, what is the law of non-contradiction? What's the classic example? A chair cannot be both in the room and outside the room at the same time. You cannot not have something that is true and not true at the same time in the same way. Even given the worst reading of the text, that's not what you have in these two instances. The language does not allow it. Now, Barker and Mormons, interesting combination here, basis upon the King James translation, which makes no differentiation, does not recognize any differentiation between the two, simply says in the one heard and in the other did not hear. But the reality is that those words were not spoken in English. They were originally written in Greek. And the Greek speaker would recognize this is not an X, not X situation. There's too many complicating factors. He's pushing a bad argument. But why does he do so? Because he's a fundamentalist. And it has to. He will not extend to any biblical writer the same level of simple compassion or kindness that he would any other ancient writer. He would not argue that other ancient writers, that this was somehow a mistake. He would recognize that even in his own writings, he has to ask for people to be fair in allowing for context, but not when it comes to the Bible. And that is the problem.
At all, because see, for first century people reading Greek, that's not going to be a problem at all. Let's suppose the electricity went out in here right now, and no one could see us, you know, except maybe some people here. And the sound system was out, but we just kept talking. We kept going. And the next day, someone who was at the back, they're talking about this debate, and they said, yeah, the lights went out, and yep, they kept talking. I heard them talk. But then later on, they said, man, I couldn't hear a word they said. Well, I think we could understand. There's no contradiction there. They understand what we're saying. That the word here was used on both occasions. So I don't see anything contradiction here. And even Daniel Wallace, who's a prominent Greek grammarian, and in his book, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, he talks about this very passage and says, given the field of use of akouo and phoné, and the fact that in chapter 9 it's akouo plus the genitive, and in chapter 22 it's akouo plus the accusative.
It's the dative.
It's accusative.
Barker is wrong. It's accusative, not the dative.
He said, well, we can look. You said 22:9?
Well, it doesn't matter. They're two different cases. I agree with that.
No, but I've got it also right here. It's the accusative. It's phonane, tain phonane. So given that, he says, given the fact that it's taken on a different ending there, he says that certainly harmonizes.
No, that's totally wrong. I've studied this.
So you're saying you with 2 years Greek experience,
yes,
you're right, and Daniel Wallace, who's a very prominent and respected Greek grammarian, is wrong.
He's wrong, and I can show you exactly why he's wrong. All through the New Testament.
Now, I just stopped there for just a moment. There's an amazing amount of hubris on the part of someone to make this kind of argument, and having read Dan Barker's paper on this, again, he, in comparison to reading Wallace's material, well, there is no comparison, but there's a little problem here. And that is Mike Lycona's wrong. Lycona is actually quoting Robertson, who's being quoted by Wallace, who Wallace is going to disagree with. So Lycona was wrong and Barker's wrong about Lycona being wrong about Wallace. So it's a little complicated. We're going to read all of Wallace here in a moment, but just so you know, that's what's going on.
There's a loose interchange of case flexibility. I will show you other cases where those exact words are used to signify opposite words, but where the case changes, it would produce a different contradiction. The case flexibility there does not change the meaning of the word, in spite of what some of these people show. In fact, I wrote a good article on that. Did Paul's men hear a voice? Going into great detail.
And I found it problematic for the reasons I've explained.
Well, then look up those verses that I explained and look at the fact that those cases differ.
So what Barker is arguing is that you can find in New Testament and outside of New Testament usage a wide range where akouo, the verb to hear, you see, generally in Greek, a verb takes its direct object in the accusative. But after you learn that and struggle through that, you begin to discover that there are some verbs that take their direct object in other cases. And normally that indicates a difference in meaning, at least on the part of the person who is using the language at that particular point in time. Akouo can have a direct object in the accusative or the genitive. The fact of the matter is, you can find in the New Testament, we don't even have to go outside the New Testament, but we could if we wish to, during the Koine period, akouo being used with both the genitive and accusative, and with both sometimes meaning to hear with understanding, and sometimes having no implication of that at all, with both of them. So the point, again, is, without assuming guilt on the part of Luke, without ascribing to Luke, with no foundation for doing so other than your own prejudice, rampant stupidity where he can't even remember what he said just a couple chapters before, it's obvious that since he uses different cases, then the whole argument of contradiction, this just doesn't fall into the realm where that would be a meaningful argument to be made. Now, we haven't gotten into some other contextual issues that are important here, but just so you understand what the argument going on between them is, what Barker's saying is, well, I can show you places in Matthew, I can show you places in John, where the genitive is used to mean understanding. And so, therefore, the accusative can't mean understanding in Acts 22:9. That's where he's just simply wrong. Again, he may claim to have translated a lot, but I don't think anyone's ever going to be publishing his translation. That's where he's misleading people. He's wrong. Just because you have something in John doesn't mean that that's going to line up with Luke's syntax. That's just a basic beginner's mistake, and you would think that there would be a little bit of humility on his part, especially when you're talking about someone like a Dan Wallace, has he ever seen Greek grammar beyond the basics, the size of that beast? Probably not, but to have the kind of temerity to just simply, oh, yeah, he's wrong, is rather interesting.
And what's,
of course
what's
they
the
differ,
problem?
And that's precisely why Wallace says that there's no problem here.
But
with
they
the
differ. They differ in places where Matthew tells a story where they heard the voice of the king, and then Luke tells the same story. They heard the voice of the king. The same story, the same king, and yet different cases. Are you telling me that there's different meanings in both retelling of the same story? Of course not. They were flexible enough to change those cases from the accusative to the dative, and then to the genitive case, and without any change in meaning. So that.
The dative doesn't come in here. He's misremembering it. He's just wrong about that. He misidentified it. He's just wrong. But that's sort of irrelevant to the entire point, other than the fact that he's wrong on that point too.
That's a bad argument. The contradiction stands. And why not? Why shouldn't there be contradictions in the writings of fallible human beings? Are you defending a complete infallibility of these documents?
Now notice the red herring. Are you saying it's completely infallible? No, we're talking, yes, actually, but we're talking here about whether you have a meaningful foundation. And by the way, just backing up the truck a little bit farther, this debate's supposed to be on the resurrection. And to basically what Barker is arguing here is because of his allegation of contradiction on these two accounts in regards to Paul, this somehow is relevant to resurrection, and all based upon whether the men who are with Paul did or did not hear the voice. I guess that's the whole argumentation here. Well, anyways, there's the discussion that takes place from this particular debate. And so I want to walk through this text with you. And again, it is a text that this was one of the very first alleged allegations of contradiction I ever had to deal with as a young person, dealing with the Mormons. I believe that the Mormons hit me with this one before the atheists ever did. They tend to borrow each other's information. At least they did back then. I didn't have enough conversations at the Easter pageant. We were out there Friday and Saturday night. I didn't mention anything about that because we had hoped the King James only people would not be out there, but they were anyways. And so we were out there and did have a very nice conversation with two missionaries. But it would strike me that they probably are not quite as big on the biblical contradiction stuff as they once were. Because that's way too objective, truthy stuff, and it's not subjective enough. But anyway, this is a text that you're going to need to be able to deal with and be able to give a response to. And I just note that most people, one of the reasons this sort of would be catching more modern Christians than it would even 20 years ago, is because most modern Christians aren't using the King James anymore. And so if you have the New American Standard, Acts 22:9 says, And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So if you have the New American Standard, you're not going to see that contradiction. You're not going to see that unless they raise it to you and say, ah, see, it's the word here, and the New American Standard is just trying to fool you. But if you have the ESV, and those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. The voice did not understand the voice. The New English Translation that Dan Wallace worked on. Those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And the NIV. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. So those give you those are the big four as far as what most evangelicals today would be carrying. New American Standard, ESV, NET, NIV, they all say did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So at the very least, you have four major Bible translations that Dan Barker would have to accuse of rank tampering with the text. You're just trying to avoid a contradiction. That's all you're trying to do. And that based upon his 2 years of undergraduate Greek. Now, you already heard most of the discussion, and you heard Dan Wallace's comments brought forward. But let's take a look at what Dan Wallace actually said, so that we know, correct the record here, because I think Mike Lycona was a little bit off on that one too. Quoting from, I believe this is page 133. I copied the text out of Libronix, but I had looked it up in my hard copy as well. Looking at, this is actually on Acts 9:7, there seems to be a contradiction between this account of Paul's conversion and his account of it in Acts 22, for there he says, those who are with me did not hear the voice. However, in Acts 22:9, the verb akouo takes an accusative direct object. On these two passages, Robertson states, and Robertson here is Dr. A.T. Robertson, his massive 1,400-plus page grammar, still the largest grammar in print. Quote, it is perfectly proper to appeal to the distinction in the cases and the apparent contradiction between akouantes mentes phones, Acts 9:7, and tende phonein uk ekouson, Acts 22:9. The accusative case of extent, accents the intellectual apprehension of the sound, while the genitive specifying case calls attention to the sound of the voice without accenting the sense. The word akouo itself has two senses which fall in well with this case distinction, one to hear, the other to understand, end quote. Now, that is the Robertson citation that seemingly Mr. Lycona was citing at that particular point in time, but that's actually a citation of Robertson, not Wallace. Continuing on with Wallace, the NIV seems to follow this line of reasoning. Acts 9:7 reads, they heard the sound but did not see anyone. Acts 22:9 has, my companion saw the light but did not understand the voice. The field of meaning for both akouo, hear and understand, and phoné, sound, voice, coupled with a change in cases, genitive accusative, can be appealed to harmonize these two accounts. So he says it can be appealed to, but it would be improper to say that that's how Dan does it, because he goes on to say, on the other hand, it is doubtful that this is where the difference lay between the two cases used with akouo in Hellenistic Greek. The New Testament, including the more literary writers, is filled with examples of akouo plus genitive indicating understanding. For example, Matthew 2:9, John 5:25, 18:37, Acts 3:23, 11:7, Revelation 3:20, 6:35, 8:13, 11:12, 14:13, 16:1, 5, 7, and 21:3. As well as instances of akouo plus the accusative, where little or no comprehension takes place, explicitly so in Matthew 13:19, Mark 13:7, Matthew 24:6, Luke 21:9, Acts 5:24, 1 Corinthians 11:18, Ephesians 3:2, Colossians 1:4, Philemon 5, James 5:11, and Revelation 14:2. The exceptions, in fact, are seemingly more numerous than the rule. Thus, regardless of how one works through the accounts of Paul's conversion, an appeal to different cases probably ought not form any part of the solution. That's Wallace's point. But he recognizes what has been said by all sorts of folks, and that is that these two texts are not an X, not X situation. Just on that basic level, given the difference in the form of the verb from a participle to a regular verb, to the use of the accusative, to the use of the genitive, all of these things render this really on any meaningful basis irrelevant to Mr. Barker's purpose. But what do we say about that? Well, it is not just Robertson who makes the observation that he did. There are a number of people that have said the exact same thing. Creamer, Vine, Robertson again in Word Pictures, Moulton quoting Robertson in his work. So this is Nigel Turner. The partitive genitive occurs in the New Testament with verbs of perception, especially with a personal object. For akouo, the classical rule is that the person whose words are heard is in the genitive, but the thing or person about which one hears is in the accusative. We have to ask whether the class distinction between genitive and accusative has significance for exegesis in the New Testament. There may be something in the difference between the genitive in Acts 9 and Acts 22:9, the text we're looking at, etc., etc. So there's a number of scholarly citations that talk about the fact that there is a difference in how these two texts present things. But I think what is often missed, and I put this in Letters to a Mormon Elder many, many, many years ago, I think there's an important element in this investigation. R.J. Noling in the Expositor's Greek Testament said and as well as John Aberle in the New Testament commentary edited by Alleman. In Acts 22:9, Paul is speaking to a crowd in Jerusalem. According to Acts 21:40, Paul addressed the crowd in Hebrew. The NIV says Aramaic. Exactly which dialect it was is not really relevant. The point is he was not speaking Greek, which means that this is being rendered into Greek by Luke or by Paul, depending. As he relates it to Luke. He mentions to his Hebrew listeners that when Jesus called him, he called him in their own language in Hebrew. How do we know this? In both Acts 9:4, and this is something that is almost never mentioned except in just a few sources, in both Acts 9:4 and in Acts 22:7, Saul is not spelled in its normal form, the form that is used in the rest of the book of Acts. It is spelled in its Hebrew form, Saul. What does this tell us? It tells us that the voice spoke in Hebrew. Therefore, Acts 22:9 would probably be referring to the fact that the men who accompanied Paul did not understand what was said. They could not understand Hebrew. The text supports this rather strongly, for Paul modifies his saying, "They did not hear, understand the voice," by adding a very important phrase, "of the one speaking to me," to lauluntas moi. Notice the one speaking to me, not speaking to them. The voice was not speaking to them. The voice of the one, and this is only found in Acts 22, this is what emphasizes the understanding element of akouo in Acts 22:9. Is that the voice is speaking specifically to him. This is not a revelation for these others. They may have heard the sound, but they do not understand what is being said, either because they don't understand Hebrew or because it's not for them to understand. This is a private conversation, and therefore it is not given to them to hear these things. But the point is that the one was speaking to me, not to them. It's not just a general statement that there was a voice from heaven and anybody standing around could have heard it. The second reference specifically limits the speaking to Paul. The emphasis is on the speaking of the voice, which indicate comprehension and understanding, and therefore, given everything else we find in these texts, we see that the NET, NIV, ESV, NAS, B are all appropriately translating the text. And that there simply is no meaningful basis for accusing Luke, who is actually going beyond himself to be very specific. Here's a situation where by trying to be as specific and careful as possible, you end up coming up with an allegation of contradiction by those who simply will not allow context to be context. And that's what happens. And in, you know, the funny thing is, Dan Barker has produced two books, Losing Faith and Faith and Godless. They are not identical to one another. And therefore, using his own standards, you could accuse him of doing the very same thing that he's accusing Luke of. But he would go, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? You got to allow me to define my own context. And I had to update the book, so I had to change some things. No. If you're not willing to give the ancient writers that level of fairness, then why would you expect us to do that for you? It is amazing to observe the double standards. But hopefully that is of assistance to you in understanding the issue there. Maybe if, again, many Christians, they only have an NIV or an ESV. They've never used the King James. And therefore, when these folks come up and throw an alleged contradiction at you, you've never even, it could not even have suggested itself to you because of the translation that you have. And so it's important, I think, to be aware of that. So keep that in mind. Hopefully that'll be useful to you. And when we come back, we'll look at some more of these alleged contradictions here on The Dividing Line. We'll be right back.
Such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you'll appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text, and that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello everyone, this is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to the oldest bumper music on the web. You have power, yes. What are you doing in there?
He's playing with stuff. Now he's gonna try to make me sound all weird and stuff. That's good. That's brilliant. That's good. And that's somehow going to just draw more attention to the fact that we don't have any new bumper music. I don't know. What can you say? Let me just add one thing, by the way, that I forgot to mention. Dan seems to have a problem with the idea of a kuo meaning to understand. It is important to be able to point out that the lexical sources substantiate this very clearly. I mean, think of a kuo in John. Hearing. You can hear, but you can't hear. You're hearing what Jesus says, but then you can't hear what Jesus is saying, and so on and so forth. So just look at Lo and Nita's Greek lexicon based upon semantic domains. And under the section on understand, the very first entry is a kuo. That is clearly one of its meanings. Yes, it can simply mean the faculty of hearing. But it can also mean to hear with understanding. That is clearly a part of its range of meaning. And I just let me highly recommend to everybody once again the excellent book. this is what happens when you get old. It was called Biblical Words and Their Meaning by Moises Silva. The title may have changed. But it was, sometimes there are these books, sometimes you just read a book and it will change your life. I'm very thankful that there are a couple books I've written that I've had people tell me that did it for them. Drawn by the Father, Potter's Freedom, Forgotten Trinity, King James Only Controversy, those four especially. There have been people who said, it just changed their life. Well, Moises Silva's book was one of those for me. I just recently reconnected with my Greek professor from back in the 1980s, Dr. Mike Baird, who had hair when he started teaching me Greek and lost most of it in the process of seven years of Greek, 3 years undergraduate and 4 years graduate before I started teaching it myself. And I mentioned to him toward the end, it was just he and I. I had outlasted everybody else. And toward the end, some people think I can't see the chat channel when I'm talking here, but certain people in the other room are complaining about the fact that they're not the only ones that have lost their hair from their relationship with me over the years. And we got together, and I was saying, do you remember the book that we read? And we discussed how one of the books that we read, and we went over it, I remember meeting at The Hungry Hunter. Is that what was it called down there? The Hungry Hunter down at, it was an Indian school in the freeway, wasn't it? It's gone now. I think it's, who knows what it is now. But we met The Hungry Hunter and discussed Moises Silva's book, Biblical Words and Their Meaning, which was an introduction to lexical semantics. And the concept of semantic domains, he said it changed how he taught Greek vocabulary, and it will change. If you have taken even 1 year of Greek, I would highly recommend the book to you, because it will truly expand how you look at a lexicon and how you use a lexicon. It's extremely useful. And so, there it is. Someone just put it in channel. Biblical Words and Their Meaning by Moises Silva. 1995. It's probably because I would have read it before then, I think. And it's available at Amazon and stuff. So I would highly recommend it to you. You would find it to be very, very useful. All right, let's continue on. We can open the phones at 877-753-3341, but I have stuff queued up and have for a quite amount of time. From Dan Barker. And this next alleged contradiction that he threw out, this was in the debate with Kyle Butts. This one is, it may be the worst example of Dan Barker completely ignoring the concept of context. And I guess he feels like he can get away with it because he can say, oh, well, that's you people are always saying context. Well, yeah, most of the time when you misunderstand what someone else has written or said, it's because you're ignoring the context. Context is absolutely central and definitional to the interpretation of language. Anybody knows that that's the case. The deeper you go into language, the more that becomes the case, is that context is king. So check out this next alleged contradiction from Dan Barker.
In Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all. Deuteronomy 32, he's a God of truth and without iniquity. However, and you find a lot of God is good verses in the Bible. Isaiah 45:7, God said, I make peace and create evil. Bara, ra in Hebrew. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lamentations 3, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Jeremiah 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you. Ezekiel 20, 25, I gave them statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. The God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is not good. He does not exist.
Now, did you hear any of those texts say the God of the Bible is not good? No, none of them did. He quoted a number that said God is good. But then he went off and he quoted other things about God's interaction with sinners, with evil men. One of his favorite texts is Isaiah 45:7. And, of course, it's a well-known text. The one, speaking of himself, God, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Now, as he pointed out, he likes to quote the Hebrew there. And you have ubara ra. But you had right before it a different phrase, Oshe shalom. Oshe shalom. Asa means to make, and bara means to create. And probably in looking at what's called Hebrew parallelism and Hebrew poetry, when you have verbs being used in a string like this, you have yetzar at the beginning, then you have bara, then you have osei, then you have bara again. Probably not indicating completely different things. These are just the entire range of words used in Hebrew to refer to God's creative action. And God is the one saying that if things happen in this world, he is the one who is sovereign over these things. So he forms light and he creates darkness. I form light and create darkness. Now, light and darkness are meant to be opposites of one another. I make shalom, peace, well-being, and I create ra, bara, ra. Now, he's brought this up, I don't know how many times in the debates that I've heard. God creates evil. Remember when we played this section from the Wilson debate, and Douglas Wilson surprised him by saying, I believe that. I accept that. That's not a problem. And I think he was a little taken back by that because people are normally trying to get around it. And the way they normally try to get around what's said in Isaiah 45:7 is, well, this is just calamity as in the opposite of shalom. Well, I don't think that the translations like the ESV or the NASB that do not render raw as evil are trying to hide something, because they are taking honestly the contradiction in the poetry between the two polar ends of light and darkness, and now on the positive side you have shalom, and shalom is a deep, rich word in the Hebrew language. It is one of those triliteral roots in the Semitic languages that is so strong that it continues on into Arabic. I've mentioned this before, but we always have new listeners. Islam, shalom, these are related to one another. And you say, oh, see, Islam is a religion of peace. Well, the concept of Islam means submission. It is the peace that comes through submission to Allah. And it's the peace that comes when the victor's foot is on the neck of the conquered rebel. That's the kind of peace that is being discussed there. And so this concept in Hebrew is not merely the lack of conflict, the lack of warfare. It is a wellness of being. That's why it's translated well-being in both the ESV and the NASB, which again substantiates my assertion that the ESV is the NASB without semicolons. It is a positive assertion of well-being. And so the opposite of this would be the calamity that comes upon the city, the warfare, the breach of the wall, the watchman crying out by night because the attack is happening, so on and so forth. So within this context, I think that is a fair rendering of the Hebrew. It is improper to say that that's a wrong translation because, once again, it's taking into consideration Hebrew parallelism, Hebrew poetry, and things like that. But at the same time, it is obvious to me that when God speaks in Isaiah 10 of bringing the Assyrians against his sinful people as the means of his judgment, the means of his punishment, that is not in any way, shape, or form to be separated out from this, that the idea of the calamity in Isaiah 45:7 does involve the existence of evil. And for Dan Barker, it was very painfully clear in his debate with Douglas Wilson, and that hasn't seemingly changed. Those two just can't be the same. He cannot allow for the Christian doctrine of compatibilism. He probably would not have been taught that in his undergraduate studies, which he himself identifies as I said, a glorified Sunday school. The concept of compatibilism and God's sovereignty would not be a part of the systematic theology classes that he would have been taking back then during the Jesus movement in California. So he simply dismisses the biblical understanding of the relationship between God's sovereignty and the existence of evil and the overarching glorification of God in all of these things. And then creates an alleged biblical contradiction based upon his misunderstanding of these things. But once again, there was no contradiction. It is his interpretation of what these things mean. Obviously for him, God is good. That means God could never have a purpose for the existence of evil. Therefore, since the Bible says he does have a purpose for the existence of evil, that means he's evil. Therefore, it's contradiction. Be very careful in listening. Many, many Christians find themselves, they get themselves into a problem. Because they don't challenge the presuppositions. And I'm not talking just going all the way back to the founding presuppositions of the naturalistic materialist and so on and so forth, which will, of course, come out in our debate at the University of Illinois. But even in the arguments that are presented, many Christians will grant inappropriate, improper presuppositions to the argument. They will not challenge the factuality or the use of facts that lay at the very foundation of the argument that's being presented. They just want to go to the conclusion and try to deal with the conclusion. Well, it may not mean this, it may not mean that, rather than going, wait a minute, the entire question is flawed. The assertion that, well, the Bible says God is good, and yet the Bible says that God, in his sovereignty, brings evil into existence and he has purposes for it. And the Christian goes, both are true. Well, they can't be true. Why not? Well, because I artificially limit your God to my parameters. That's what he's saying. That's really the whole essence of the argument. And so much of what Dan Barker says involves him limiting God to time and space. So much of his argumentation against, well, you know, God can't be eternal because, you know, he'd always be trying to keep up with what he's doing and blah, blah. And it's all based upon a timeline concept of God moving through time and experiencing past, present, and future and all the rest of that stuff, which isn't the God that we're talking about in the first place. And so you have to examine those things, challenge those things. It is really one of the most common apologetic failures. As I listen to other debates, as I listen to
As I listen to Christians asking audience questions at debates, I want to beat my head against a wall. Oh, please think through what you're going to say before you get up there. I was listening to some audience questions in one of these debates while riding yesterday, and I wanted to ride my bicycle into a telephone pole. It would have felt better than listening to these people that just do not think critically. They do not think with clarity and perspicuity, and they're raising questions, and all they're doing is tossing softballs to the other side, and it's very, very disturbing sometimes. So anyways, something very important: Christians must think critically. And it's funny that I just happened to mention that in light of the rather lengthy blog article. I'm not sure, you probably haven't even had a chance to see it, given your morning, but I posted a pretty lengthy blog article. I was going to do a video on it. I might still do a video on it, but in response to the USA Today op-ed piece that took shots at me. And I sent the link, by the way, to the author of that op-ed piece. I haven't heard back from him yet, but I think I will. I think I will hear back from him. But I posted a pretty lengthy article there. And one of the things that I clearly pointed out, or attempted to clearly point out, was how many times double standards were being used, how many times the author of the article simply was not in any way, shape, or form fairly interacting with either Ehrman's book or the criticisms thereof, and certainly wasn't trying to represent both sides or all those things. And that's just not going to get any better, folks. I mean, last night and this morning, I was noticing that that Homeland Security has put out a if you are opposed to abortion and you think that abortion is murder, and if you believe that we have a God-given right to defend ourselves against evil people, if you think that a nation that cannot define its own borders and its own citizens is in grave danger, if you are opposed to gay rights and the promulgation of homosexuality, you are a right-wing extremist. And your government is now considering you to be a dangerous person. A person needs to be watched. My, how quickly things change, which means, of course, and this is important for me, from my perspective, I always think of it along these lines. Can you name me any of the founding fathers that would have not been an extremist from that perspective? And if that means you're identifying all the people who founded this nation as extremists, what does that make you? That makes you a revolutionary. So who's the revolutionary, and who's the person who is still standing in the tradition? Well, anyways, I think you understand where I'm going there. Anyhow, things are not looking good, and that means that we cannot expect fair treatment from people, and that means these kind of bad arguments are going to get more and more play. And sometimes we as Christians become tired of dealing with the same bad arguments, and you get so tired of it, you just don't even want to respond to it. I mean, you'd be out in Salt Lake City, or you'd be out in Mesa. Here comes James 2 again, and I'm so tired of responding to James chapter 2. But you got to realize, the person you're talking to may have never heard a response to James chapter 2. You may have given the best response in the world to James chapter 2 10 minutes beforehand, but the guy walking up now, he didn't hear what you said 10 minutes beforehand, and it's easy for us to forget that. And so arguments like this, obviously, from any meaningful perspective, are really bad. But because of the internet, really bad arguments get repeated a lot. All the stuff about Mithra and Dionysus and Osiris and all this stuff. Yeah, it's been debunked 1,000 times before. It demonstrates gross dishonesty or ignorance on the part of anybody using that kind of argumentation. No question about it. But it's going to keep coming up, and it's going to keep coming up, and it's going to keep coming up, and we have to deal with it. Let's try to get one more alleged contradiction in here before we run out of time.
Does God tempt people? James 1:13 says, "Let no man say, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. However, Genesis 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. God does not tempt people. God does tempt people. He does not exist.
Again, very shallow bringing together of completely different contexts, though, again, sadly, given that this type of stuff is rarely discussed in many churches, I can see a whole lot of folks sitting there going, I never thought about that before. Or, obviously, one of the best ways to do it is always pull something from the Old Testament. You'll leave a lot of evangelicals wondering what in the world to do with that because they don't read the Old Testament very often or really deal with its relationship to the New Testament. But you obviously, and you know, on this one, I would have a hard time thinking that back in his professing charismatic Pentecostal days, even in those particular circles in those days, there had to have been some discussion at some point. Then again, if he was attending Catherine Kuhlman stuff, maybe not. But you would think that at some point there would have been some discussion of testing and trying and temptation. That in the one you're talking about, a person who has the evil intention of causing someone to stumble, and the other you're talking about someone who's trying and testing someone, for example, in regards to their obedience, in regards to Abraham. You'd allow James to have his context, and you'd allow Genesis to have its context. You know, it's just hard for me to think that there wasn't some discussion of that at some point. I mean, but then again, I'm not a part of those circles, and so maybe most of the discussion is about eschatology or, you know, visions or dreams or something like that, and you just don't get into that stuff. I don't know. But I know that one of the things that may cause some level of fireworks is the fact that I will need to be very clear in pointing out that the experientialism that Dan Barker embraced, the kind of quote-unquote evangelism that he did, which was little more than used car salesman techniques. And he himself admits this. That's why I'm glad I listened to that lecture that he gave him. Sometimes there's a temptation. I just want to hear the debates. I don't want to listen to lectures to fellow humanists. No, that's when you hear folks at their most honest. And when he's admitting that he's basically using the same kind of techniques that people use today to sell used cars, as if that somehow was gospel preaching, and the Catherine Kuhlman type of wild-eyed experientialism that would have been his, that's not the religion that I'm talking about. That is not the religion that I'm going to be defending and that I'm going to be speaking from. And he likes to, you know, emphasize his convert status. But the reality is that he converted from something very, very different than what I profess today. So anyway, we will continue with, I think there's a few more alleged contradictions to get to and get back to the Tony Costa, Shabir Ali program on Unbelievable and your phone calls and all the rest of that stuff. Lord willing, on Thursday afternoon. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks.
Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.